Well, good morning, and we're in Revelation 13, as we will be again next week. Just while you're turning there, I notice that the windows are closed, and not as a theological statement, but just so that we can clear our heads, could we please open them so that we can have the breath of wind come in? So if you're near a window, if you wouldn't mind opening it, we're meant to be well ventilated, and it's hard enough to breathe with masks on already without the added carbon dioxide filling our heads, so thank you very much. Also, to my mind, to my ears rather, this sounds a little bit loud. What's the sense of the congregation? Does it feel a bit loud? A little bit loud. Okay, I'm hearing a few saying yes, so they can play around at the back there. But Revelation 13, I'm going to read from verses 11 to 18. This is part one of two messages. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we begin to look at this passage that has some challenges and difficulties, we ask that you would give us grace to understand it and to be discerning and to have the wisdom that we are called to have. Help me as I preach and help us all as we sit collectively and together under your word. And please, Lord, do open our eyes and purify our heart, we pray. Amen. What does an ass like you know about things of that sort? Is what the ape Shift said to the donkey, the ass, puzzle in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle. While trying to persuade the poor donkey to do his bidding, while trying to deceive Narnia to follow it, the ape would constantly manipulate and make claims to greater knowledge than he really had. He became something of a spokesman for the false Aslan, the anti-Aslan, a false prophet to speak on his behalf, and he set himself up as the expert, the trustworthy authority before whom all others must bow. "Now, don't stand arguing, please," he said. "What does an ass like you know about things of that? You know you're no good at thinking, puzzle, so why don't you let me do your thinking for you? Think of the good we could do. You'd have me to advise you, you know. I'd think of sensible orders for you to give. We would set everything right in Narnia. You'll pretend to be Aslan, and I'll tell you what to say. I'm so wise, and it's because I'm so wise that I'm the only one Aslan is ever going to speak to. He can't be bothered talking to a lot of stupid animals. He'll tell me what to do, and I'll tell the rest of you. It's all arranged, and it's all for your good." You know, C.S. Lewis really had a way with pictures and words, didn't he? Which is why I keep referring to him as we work through the book of Revelation. It is a picture book, not a puzzle book, and it's written like a series of apocalyptic parables. In chapter 12, we heard about the defeat of the dragon, the casting down of Satan from heaven's court on account of Christ's work on earth. And the warning was, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And standing where the water meets the land, the dragon, he summoned the first beast coming out of the sea, the son of the dragon, the Antichrist, which is a picture of satanic tyranny through state powers, ancient or modern, wherever they countermand the reign of Jesus Christ. And we were told that unbelievers will trust, fear, and adore such institutions while the church will be persecuted by them. But now Revelation describes for us the rise of the second beast from verse 11, coming now from the land. And for this morning, I'm going to have 3 points with more to come next week, and there'll be some overlap, but the first 2 points come together. They are this, first and second point. The second beast is the third person of the counterfeit Trinity, and this beast's mission will be camouflaged with innocence. First and second point. Earlier, the first beast rose with horns and horrors and blasphemies described with the language of a dragon. But now the second beast, we are told, is described with the language of a lamb. And what could be more harmless than a lamb? What more innocent? Have you seen their stubby, underdeveloped horns? They do not evoke feelings of dread or danger. If anything, they might bring a smile to your face in the way that small animals often do. A lamb could be a pet, a plaything for children to delight over. What's more, the first beast, he rose from the raging sea, biblically seen as a place of instability and chaos and rebellion. But the second beast, well, he rises from the land, a place that's firm, that's fixed beneath your feet. None of this undignified surging back and forth of these untamed oceans. No, that the land is a much safer prospect. And you get the idea. Whatever the second beast is going to come at the world camouflaged, seeming to be inoffensive, reasonable, attractive. And yet, verse 11, when it opens its mouth, it will speak like a dragon. In other words, what comes from this beast is nothing less than the wholehearted deception of Satan himself come to entice with words of poison. And it's for this reason that the second beast is later called the false prophet in chapter 16, verse 13, and chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. Remember, a true prophet is one who brings the words of God, words of truth and authority. So a false prophet, then, is one who illegitimately claims to have that truth or authority, either in a religious setting, claiming to be from God, or in a secular setting, claiming to have discovered and determined what truth is. They betray themselves as false when they dare to act or speak as a spiritual, moral, or intellectual authority while simultaneously contradicting what God has revealed in the Bible through the real prophets and the real apostles. So already you have an idea of what the second beast is going to be up to just by the title false prophet. He is going to mislead, beguile, captivate through claims to knowledge, experience, wonders, or expertise. And while the first beast comes in the image of a dragon to terrify the world into submission, to command and demand its allegiance, the second beast comes with the appearance of the lamb to deceive the world, to first try and seduce and attract allegiance. And while the first beast is often seen for what it is, a monster, government tyrannizing both the general population and the church, the second is less obvious. It appears as something persuasive and reasonable and plausible and attractive. But at the end of the day, both beasts have the same end game, the same mission, in service to the same master, the dragon. And what is that mission? What do both work towards, either by oppression or by persuasion? Verse 12. Worship. They want your worship. And let's have a broader definition of worship than just the mental image of someone bowing down to something. To worship includes, at the very least, acknowledging the worth, worthiness, authority, superiority of something, and to then submit to and follow it, which is why Christians worship the Lord, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the mission of the second beast, verse 13, is to counterfeit this, even to the point of mimicking, copying the Trinity itself, as you see here. Whereas the Holy Spirit points us to Christ that we might worship him and the Father, verse 12, the false prophet points the world to the Antichrist, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast so that he might be worshipped alongside the dragon, verse 4. And whereas the Spirit of God did signs to bear witness to the Son of God's ministry, now, verse 13 to 14, the spirit of the dragon does signs to bear witness to the son of the dragon in its presence. The devil parodies the Trinity because his own unholy desire is to draw people away from worshiping the Lord and get as many people as possible to confess something other than God as being worthy, authoritative, superior, worth submitting to, and worth following. To worship. Now, admittedly, in the first century, in John's immediate context, that included literal worship of Roman emperors. Emperor cults were pervasive in Asia Minor, that is, the area where these seven churches of Revelation were found. They had priesthoods, they had ceremonies, they had statues, they had temples, the whole shebang. And we need to recognize that this is what would have sprung to the minds of Christians reading verse 12 in the first century. The second beast collaborating with the first beast, drawing citizens into idolatry. The pagan priesthoods partnering with civil magistrates and governors to make them worship Rome. And there would have been various penalties, up to and including death, for those who refused. But lest we are tempted to leave this in Roman history, in the dust and ruins of a dead empire, remember two things. Firstly, Revelation is written to all Christians, to all churches, not just the first or the last generation of believers. We can expect at least some sort of contemporary relevance for today. And secondly, and more to the point, we're told in verse 12 that the second beast's activity coincides with the first. It's done in the presence of the first. And for how long did the first beast rule? Do you remember? Verse 5. 42 months. The symbolic number representing the entire period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Which means the false prophet, the second beast, is not a single corrupt human being found exclusively in the future or exclusively in the past. Rather, this beast has existed for 2,000 years and continues to deceive today. It drives people to worship the Antichrist and the dragon in the 21st century as much as in the first. He still wants you to confess something else other than God as being worthy, authoritative, and superior. The beast hasn't changed. The mission hasn't changed. The only thing that has changed is how incredibly naive the church has become in this respect. Because to worship the beast, it's not going to look like whatever a culture imagines Satanism to be. Pentagrams on the floor and severed goat's heads. Oh no. Most people are far too sophisticated to fall for that one, aren't they? It won't be something so obviously crass. It won't have to be as far as the devil is concerned either. Now, to worship the beast and the dragon is much easier. It's much more subtle than that. It is simply to substitute. To substitute Scripture, Christ, obedience to God, and that authority with anything else. And Satan is quite happy to take such worship either through coercion through the state or seduction with falsehood. Some have said it's a bit like the old good cop, bad cop routine. If the dragon can't scream and bellow and intimidate you into getting what he wants by playing the bad cop through tyranny and state power, well, then he'll entice and persuade by playing the good cop through the allure of smooth speech and promises and incentives. Either way, both the good cop and the bad cop want the same thing, the same confession. They want you to confess something other than Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Something other than Christ as the authoritative Lord. Which brings us to the third point, and this is the long one, and will be the last one for this morning. This beast is a picture of satanic deception through human wisdom and belief. To put it as simply and plainly as I can, through false philosophies and false religion, human ideas and human beliefs. This is what a false prophet does. They deceive people through claims, demonstrations of knowledge, wisdom, or power. And look again at these verses. And for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to give three different headings and then just comment on them. Old Testament examples of symbolism and first century experiences of paganism and present day deception or mesmerism, if you want an ism to fit in there. So, Old Testament symbolism. Let's go through the passage here. Verse 11. The reference to the two horns of the lamb could be a partial reference to Daniel 8, where there is a vision of the lamb, a ram with two horns, a ram that runs rampant and west, north, and south, none standing before him, none to rescue. In context, a picture of the successful expansion of the Medo-Persian Empire. In which case, the point now in bringing it up in Revelation is to show that the second beast will have a similar success rate, a far-reaching influence, in fact, being all over the earth, Revelation tells us. Then in verse 13 to 14, you read about the beast performing great signs, reminding you of the great signs performed by Moses in front of Pharaoh, Moses who brought light and revelation and the authority of the law. And you read about the beast making fire come down from heaven, reminding us of the prophet Elijah. So Moses and Elijah together considered the greatest of the prophets, and already mentioned in Revelation in chapter 11, being copied now by Satan. And then in verse 15, you have the spirit of the dragon giving breath to the image of the beast, animating it for unholy service. It's a corrupted picture of Ezekiel 37, where the Holy Spirit gives breath and life to the people of God and moves them for holy service. All these allusions, all this Old Testament symbolism, and added together, it leaves you with a picture of the beast as Satan's counterfeit, a highly successful, outwardly impressive, seemingly unstoppable, deceitful twister of knowledge, a worker of marvels to mislead, stirring humanity in rebellion against the Lord, those who dwell on the earth. Then you have first century experiences of paganism. Because some of the language in those same verses, 11 to 15, it aligns with what was actually going on in those pagan temples. Pagan priests would make claims of signs and wonders. There were even ancient accounts about statues coming to life and speaking and shedding tears. These sorts of claims of magical signs were a huge part of the religious life of the Roman Empire. It kept people interested. It kept people coming back for more in the same way that the false signs of today do. And possibly this is what came to the mind of John's readers as they were reading these verses, but very similar language to what they were hearing about. You say, well, does that mean that this was real demonic power working miraculous signs through pagan priests, or was it just sleight of hand and tricks and smokes and mirrors and so on? It doesn't really matter. As someone has said, even if they could do great signs, the power all by itself tells us nothing. We tend to think that power tells us everything, reveals everything, but it tells us nothing. Because look at verse 15. The purpose of these signs, real or not, was always to deceive, to drive people to worship the emperor in whose image the statues were made in the first place. The second beast, false religion, incites worship of the first beast, the Roman state in the first century. But with the time remaining, let's bring this nearer to home. Let's consider present-day deception or mesmerism. You know, to mesmerize means to capture the complete attention of someone, to hold them in place, not physically, but by extreme interest and attraction. And Revelation is telling us in its symbolic way that this beast is going to be a highly effective global distributor of error and illegitimate claims that will transfix people, that will blind them so that they are mesmerized by these things. So ask yourself, how exactly has this happened in history, and how is it happening now? Through false or corrupted religion and the signs that accompany them, whether demonically real or elaborate cons? Most certainly. The beast is that false prophetic voice behind any and all attempts to draw human beings away from the worship of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:20 makes plain that behind false religion is demonic deception, even at times within the church. Why do you think it is that John, in his first letter, said to be aware of antichrists, of beastly false teachers and beastly spirits arising from within the visible church? Why does our own 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith warn of antichrist within the visible structures of the church in this world? Did you ever wonder? It's because Satan seeks to corrupt true religion as often as he does to engineer false religion. But let's not get stuck on that point, which I'm pretty sure we're all persuaded of. Because while many today are content to leave spiritual matters in the realm of religious debate, Satan is not so accommodating. Now, he promises deception delivered straight to your doorstep, express and overnight. So apart from false religion, the obvious, the outward open sort, how else are people on the earth being deceived? Are they being deceived through educational systems? Sometimes. And you only have to look at how many nations in history have set out to indoctrinate their youth in a particular way of thinking through education in service to the state. Are they deceived through the media, through various pundits and experts who are held out to us as voices of authority? Sometimes, yes. The media can be state-controlled. It can serve the needs of a tyrannical state. Or even apart from any government interference, some media moguls, some news channels will align themselves with a godless agenda which they then champion, trying to make converts of their viewers. Are people deceived through the storytelling mediums of the entertainment industry? Books, movies, series, theater, computer games, seduced into an allegiance to a set of morals that are contrary to the Word of God? Well, you know they are. You have to fight it against yourself sometimes, don't you? You have to remind yourself when you're watching or reading or playing these things that some of this stuff is unrighteous and some of it is fine. There's this deceptive undertone that is always there, deception. But you know, the real problem is far deeper than educational news or entertainment, those sort of go-to things that we always hone in on. After all, they can be used for good or evil, and much of what it is useful is beneficial and used of God for grace. At the end of the day, though, these things are simply they conduits, they channels, they are vehicles by which information is brought to you. It is what shapes that information, what shapes that content that is of concern, the philosophy behind it. It's like the tap in your home. The tap is not the source of water. It's just the conduit, the last stop of the delivery process that brings the water to your sink. But first, that water has to be carefully sourced and dammed up and treated and piped, sent, and then it arrives. And you trust that the people that are doing the sending are doing a good job so that clean and fresh water arrive. Now, what sort of ideas, human wisdom, philosophy is being sourced, dammed up, treated, and broadcast, and then delivered into your mind through those other mediums, news, entertainment, and so on? What is the belief that drives the content? What ideas, what philosophies the way by which people understand themselves and the world, the way they see reality and their own existence and understand it. What philosophies? Let me mention a few. How about an easy one to start with? Hedonism. A philosophy of pleasure seeking, that happiness is the one thing of value and therefore to be pursued above all else. You know, you have to do what makes you happy after all, right? You've heard that. As if doing what makes you happy was really always going to be a God-honoring decision. You don't have to stretch your mind to see how that philosophy filters through entertainment, at least, how it leads people to acts of extreme self-interest, disregard for God, marriage, family, neighbor, and even a general refusal to face or do difficult things, especially deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But you know, there's even more dangerous philosophies than hedonism. That's elementary school, that's nursery school level. There's something else, there's deeper things, more sinister, more subtle, more well disguised. How about naturalism? The idea that all there is nature and its natural laws and the physical, biological reactions that go on between them. And there's no created, uncreated God, there's no human soul, no Satan, no heaven, no hell. Because, you know, after all, in the 21st century, if you can explain how a storm front approaches Cape Town, if you can talk about the hydrological cycle and the pressure systems, and you have all these nice categories of naturalistic terminology, then why do you need God? What room for him sending the rain? And if you can talk about the movement of tectonic plates leading to earthquakes, why do you need a divine hand in there? And if you can explain the process of germination and photosynthesis, making the seeds grow in your experiment trays, kids at home, then why speak of life as coming from the Lord? Even though the Bible itself speaks of harvests and seasons and weather, being quite happy to acknowledge them as part of the process, but still saying that God is behind it. Yet even in the church, you will see this naturalistic foundation beginning to creep in to the exclusion of God. I once had a youth leader express surprise that we should thank God for someone getting over their seasonal flu. Why, he said, she would have got over it anyway. You hear what he's saying? Things just happen. You don't need to bring God into it. And if you keep following that track, as those in the world will do, you'll say, well, you know, we're nothing more than the product of biological reactions. What place is there really for any consideration of sin as a concept? People are just chemical machines with electrical connections in the brain. There's no soul, which means there's no higher power, no divine being worthy of my attention, no one to whom I'm accountable, and I might as well live as I please. And of course, this is related to modern philosophies of origins, where we came from and what that means. So arises Darwinism, the whole fantastical theory of evolution, which has complex creatures coming from single-cell life forms. Or as I saw in a recent planetarium show, that we're all made of stars plus mathematics gone wild. And suddenly, as most university professors educating our youth will say, and as a great many secular scientists in the world will say, most of them confidently, God as creator has become redundant. A superfluous side note alongside all the superstitions of history. An esoteric, theoretical irrelevance, at best just an unproven theory to be safely ignored. Which means you can throw out those old commandments, those bygone rules. They were invented by primitive people, after all, pre-enlightenment, practically cavemen. Embrace the new wisdom of origins, the freedom it brings. You can follow your desires, your passions, say what you want, sleep with whomever you like, act as you see fit, because there's no creator after all. It's just a natural world with natural origins. So why not follow the survival mantra, the mantra of survival of the fittest? Do whatever seems good to you. I mean, it sounds really like the days of Judges in the Old Testament when there was no king and everyone did as was right in their own eyes. Because why fear God or give him thanks or obey his laws if you're just an evolved primate? And all over the world, especially the Western world, but also in parts of the East, naturalism and Darwinism has done its job of deception. And Revelation is telling us, are you listening now? It is telling us that the source of such notions is not simply man. It is not merely the whimsical ideas of stuffy 19th century academics smoking cigars and drinking brandy. No, the source of false philosophy, false wisdom, is Satan himself, the great deceiver. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or take another philosophy very prominent today, humanism. Positively, it emphasizes something of the value of human beings. I'm not going to go down the rabbit hole and talk about that. But also, it speaks about the ability of human beings to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment to be the greater good themselves. In other words, it carries with it the absolute assumption of human goodness and human ability, which is quite absurd, as one look at the news will tell you. I was listening to someone the other day who made the interesting observation that the American government is a system of government that was actually founded on the assumption of human depravity. In other words, that people are basically evil, not good. It's why they have an executive branch, a Congress, a judiciary, and a Senate, and so on, not because people are basically good, but because we are so corruptible we need checks and balances. The same could be said for any country practicing democracy. Why do we have oversight committees? Why do we have an independent judiciary? Why do we have limited terms of office for elected officials? Why, for that matter, do we have laws and police at all? Why not just trust everyone, everywhere, to do what is right all the time? Because people are basically good? No. Because apart from the grace of God, people are basically evil. And given time and opportunity, our sinfulness comes out. And yet today, what is the great assumption in psychology, in parenting, in ethics? Is that people are good deep down. And that to say otherwise is actually harmful to all these good people. And this is a false philosophy. It is a denial of the plain words of the Bible. I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to believe the word of God. God's word speaks of the inner depravity of man in Jeremiah 17:9, saying the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It speaks of universal human guilt in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. It speaks of inherited unrighteousness, being born with a disposition towards evil, being condemned before God, conceived with sin, Psalm 51, having Adam's sinful nature, Romans 5. Jesus himself said, from within, from out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, Mark chapter 7. That's what's deep down. And can you see how this is poles apart from the pervading mindset of our present generation? Can you see what an effect it's going to have on the mission of the church? We go out with a message that calls sinners to repentance, but people don't believe that they're sinners. We warn of hell, but people either don't believe in hell because of naturalism, or they don't believe they belong there because of humanism. And even in the church, many are on shaky ground because they do not have a concept of the depravity of the human heart and the danger it poses. They forget that outside of grace, outside of the Spirit-sustaining power, outside of the undeserved, freely received righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are going to be and are, by nature, evil. Rebellious, condemned, and lost, except that the good God steps in to save us. You know, hedonism, naturalism, Darwinism, humanism. You know, we could even call racialism a philosophy, if that's a word. And by it I mean the dividing up of humanity into categories on the basis of their skin color and imagining there to be worth or lack of worth in such groupings and the need to treat categories in different ways. And you know how much damage has been done throughout history because of these ideas and what is still going on today. The hateful movements and politics of our time. It is a false philosophy that denies the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ towards all peoples who will put aside their unholy obsession with race and repent and believe the gospel. And then there's the philosophy of postmodernism. Which in short says that there's no such thing as absolute truth, no objectively provable, non-negotiable standards, because everything you think you know about right or wrong is just your culture's or upbringing shaping you. And what's true for you may not be true for me, and you've got to find your truth, and you've got to leave me to mine without challenging it. I mean, the whole philosophy is beyond ridiculous. It actually suggests that truth can be created by you, by your will or desire or comfort, and that what might otherwise be true can be invalidated by your wishing that it was not so. So you want to believe that all roads lead to heaven? Okay, believe it, and it'll be so. And you don't like the idea of hell? Okay, don't believe it. It won't be true for you, unlike those other poor suckers who do believe it. What a shame for them. I mean, come on, this is just paganism, crafting the idol to worship in the image you want it to be. Now, why did I spend the last 15 or 20 minutes walking us through this library of differing philosophies, just a handful among thousands? For this reason, Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18, they are examples of the staggering, global, successful deception of the second beast, the false prophet. And I really hope you have eyes to see this and ears to hear the warning, that you do not think that I am exaggerating, and that you will pick up on this next time you read an article or watch a TV series as I do, and not pick up as I do, but you know, I watch these things too, I read these things too, I see these things as much as you do, and that together we will have a discerning eye and be able to teach our children to have the same vision, to be able to see what we are seeing. Because these are just some of the harmful, deceitful, misleading belief systems that the false prophet thrusts upon the world, saying, "What does an ass like you know about things of that sort? Why don't you let me do your thinking for you?" C.S. Lewis had it precisely right. Satan is drawing away people from submission to the triune God and towards himself. You mean to literally worship the government and Satan outwardly? No, I mean to draw them into seeing something other than the Lord God Almighty as worthy, superior, authoritative, and to be submitted to, trusted, and followed. It does not have to look like blatant devil worship. Why would it? Satan doesn't care what it looks like, so long as those who dwell on the earth give allegiance to something other than God. It's been almost 2,000 years, but the words of Paul to the Corinthians and Colossians are as relevant in the 21st century as they were in the first, maybe even more so. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." Let's stop there and we'll continue next week. Won't you pray with me? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, again we thank you for revelation, which just provides us with a clearer lens by which we can see the world around us, so that we can understand that though man is quite capable of creating deception and deceit and evil, that all the same there is a great enemy that works behind in the shadows and stirs up those who dwell on the earth to rebel against you. And we acknowledge, Lord, freely that we have been in this world, been born in sin, that we have acted and behaved evilly, that we have believed falsely, that we have blasphemed your name by our irreverence towards you, and by our usurpation, Lord, where we have taken your place in matters that we should not. But we thank you, Lord, that because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Father, because of the death of your Son, we have received mercy and grace from you. We do not deserve this. We have not earned it. We are no better than anyone else. It is entirely your kindness to us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we live in this world with all of its falsehoods and competing ideas, that you would help us to be faithful to the one who has saved us. We acknowledge you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.